Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, the 17th chapter of Acts, as I have the great privilege of being your tour guide this morning on a little journey to Athens, visiting Mars Hill on this Resurrection Sunday. Title of my message is Preaching the Resurrection in a Pagan City. Preaching the Resurrection in a Pagan City. It's been said the best news the world ever had came from a graveyard. Ever thought about that? As C.S. Lewis writes, Christ has forced open a door that had been locked since the death of the first man. Christ has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because Christ has done so. Another has said, Easter is to the Christian faith what water is to the ocean, what stone is to the mountain, what blood is to the body. The risen Lord is everything to us, right? And everything to our faith. Another has said, the empty tomb of Christ has been the cradle of the church. And nowhere is that better illustrated or more powerfully depicted than in the book of Acts. Perhaps not only the Acts of the Apostles, but better titled, the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, through his apostles, and through his advancing word and his unstoppable gospel. In Acts 17, we'll be looking at the second half of the chapter, but earlier in the chapter, in verse 6, they said that these gospel preachers were turning the world upside down. It's language that sounds more like an advancing army, a mighty band a massive army of soldiers is sweeping through the land, and in fact, it's just two or three men. It's Paul and Silas, and half the time they're locked up in jail. But this message is so invincible that they said it's turning the world upside down, telling everyone about an empty tomb and a risen Savior. I love this, surely one of my favorite scenes in all of Acts, with the great apostle arriving at Athens. I mean, picture Paul standing there, as we're about to read in Acts 17 from verse 16 and following. There Paul is at the great city of Athens, amidst the glories of ancient Greece. He had always surely heard of this fine city from his boyhood, but to actually be there now, not just as a tourist, but as an evangelist. Though Athens is not what it was once in previous centuries by this point, it's still the cultural capital of the world. It's a place of enormous significance still in Paul's day. One of the most famous cities of all time. Athens, the cradle of Western civilization. You and I all owe a debt to Athens more than we realize. Birthplace of democracy. The Harvard, the Oxford of the ancient world. The university city of its day. Wealthy youths and privileged pupils. The elite from across the empire would come and study here at Athens, explore and investigate whatever philosophy suited their taste. I mean, why would you go anywhere else? Where better to study than in the city that gave to the world Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle? Beat that in your town's claim to fame. In the arts, in education, in culture, Athens was simply unmatched in its splendor, still in Paul's day. And so we read about Paul's arrival and the gospel being preached there. Thank you, Pierre. Stand as we read from Acts 17, from verse 16. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And this great model of how the gospel came to intellectuals, what happened when the preaching of the resurrection came to the university campus, as it were, and confronted the premier pagan city of its day, and all that it models for us today in this more pre-Christian world, or today in a very increasingly post-Christian world. What a superb example we have here. Listen to Acts 17 from verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now, says Luke, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul, verse 22, stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. And so Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Our Father, we are thankful for this powerful and poignant portion of your holy and inspired and infallible word. Thank you that you used the doctor and the historian, Dr. Luke, under the inspiration of your Spirit to record for us the evidence of the gospel's power to invade and penetrate the most pagan, the most darkened, the most proud, the most sophisticated, the most cultured and intellectual places on the planet with the simple and yet profound message of Christ and him crucified, of a creator who has become a savior for any who will turn to him. Oh Lord, that today some would be saved in this very room, in this sanctuary, as they hear your word, and that we as believers would be better equipped to take this message of the risen Christ to confront, to proclaim, to evangelize a lost and a perishing, a proud and a foolish world by the power of your Spirit with the same saving message on our lips. In our Lord's great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Preaching the resurrection in a pagan city. Before we get to our main outline, which will follow the body of Paul's main sermon, there are some lessons and some implications on the way up to Mars Hill as Dr. Luke builds up to the actual sermon. Here's Paul, probably on his second missionary, definitely on his second missionary journey, probably around AD 50 or 51. And if you remember the context, prior to arriving at Athens, Paul had had some turbulence on his journey, which was typical for him, but he probably wasn't in the best frame of mind at this stage of his ministry. He had to be alone for fear of his life. He, in the earlier parts of chapter 16, the previous chapter, and in the earlier parts of chapter 17, he's already been locked up, beaten with Silas, locked up in Philippi, and then released and run out of town, only to be chased also out of Thessalonica and Berea, as we see earlier in chapter 17. There's a price on his head, and now he's been tossed into idolatrous Athens. Without Silas, without Timothy, without any of his beloved co-workers, he was a team man. He never, almost ever ministered alone, but here he is by himself. And so he has time to do what you and I would do if we were in such a great city. He walks around. He wants to observe the wonders of this great city, the Parthenon up there crowning the Acropolis, the temple of all temples. Athens' famously large stadium, the great theater he would have walked by, the many painted porticos, the marble statues glistening with gold and silver. You wonder, how did this all affect the evangelist? Was he just busy admiring, you know, making sketches, an ancient version of, you know, cell phone photos and selfies to WhatsApp back home to the family? Not quite. Look at the text there in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked. The Greek word is literally, he was experiencing a paroxysm. He was irritated. He was revolted. It's the same word in the Old Testament when Israel's idolatry provokes God to jealousy, offends his glory. This is Paul, the Jew, steeped in the Jewish scriptures, grounded in the law of God. He knows the first and second of the Ten Commandments that forbid all foreign gods and graven images. And so when Paul arrives in Athens, their idols drive him to a righteous indignation. Paul could say with David of old or with Jesus in the temple, remember, zeal for God's glory has consumed me. It's eaten me up. As one writer has put it, if I am a God admirer, the indifference of the world to God's glory must wound me. It is robbery. Henry Martin, famous missionary to Persia, modern-day Iran, said this, I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if Christ were to remain dishonored. Could that be said of you? I think John Stott is right when he describes a major reason why many Christians are not turning their world upside down for Christ and boldly witnessing for the gospel. He says, we do not speak as Paul spoke because we do not feel as Paul felt. He says, we're not stirred by divine jealousy. We constantly pray, hallowed be your name, but we do not seem to mean it or care that his name is so widely profaned instead of hallowed. We admire what should repulse us. I can confess too often, I view culture, I look at society more as a tourist than as an evangelist. I tend to view people and the world around me more as a detached observer instead of as a Christian witness and as a gospel ambassador. I mean, when was the last time, friends, that you or I were provoked by the idols of Johannesburg? The greed, the materialism, the rampant love of money in this city of gold, the crime and the corruption that is everywhere, the sexolatry, the sportolatry. In this last year, the safety-ism, the state-ism, worship of safety, worship of the state, worship of education across this continent, worship of evolutionary, Darwinian, atheistic science that defies the living God and educates our young people with lies about where they came from. The worship of ancestors, the syncretism that combines Christianity and traditional pagan religions, the racism, the hatred, the health, wealth, prosperity heresies, the false churches. Lately, when we've had visitors coming from some of those churches, how our hearts just cry out, oh Lord, send us many more. I was once rescued, many of us can testify, from a weak or a false church. Use us to see many others rescued, Lord. They are in darkness. They're stumbling around. I'm irritated by the false gods that are stealing glory from Jesus. God help us, burden us, inflame us with more of this kind of holy zeal of the Apostle Paul. And nothing unifies a church more than this passion for souls. Well, notice Paul's zeal here doesn't drive him to despair, but rather to action. As Jeremiah of old said, God's word is in my heart like a fire burning. I cannot keep it in. And so look what happens next there in the text, verse 17. Paul does what he was so prone to do throughout the book of Acts, his normal modus operandi for evangelism. Verse 17, he was reasoning with them in the synagogue, the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, dialoguing, debating, opening up the scriptures, hearing their questions, answering with gospel explanations. You can't do that unless you have a confidence that you have the truth and that God has the power and that the Spirit has the ability to convict lost people. Otherwise, you won't enter into such, sometimes rather intense conversations. Paul could face the fierce Jewish objections in the synagogue. He could go out into the marketplace here of the agora, the town square of an ancient city like Athens. Out in the public arena of ideas, unafraid, on the front lines where viewpoints collide, this gospel messenger could stand. As someone has said, for Paul, witnessing was a matter of patient persuasion. How many miracles were performed at Athens, by the way, by this mighty apostle to earn him a hearing and to convince the intellectuals? Can you just quickly count up the number of miracles at Athens? The number is zero, not one. Weren't needed. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel. Faith comes by not seeing, by hearing. You, Christian, do you know what you believe and why you believe it? Are you able to explain it to others in a clear fashion without so much Christianese and church jargon that they wonder if this is a Japanese visitor? Can you simply explain what we believe? Is your Christianity not just experience you've had like some Gnostic or mystic and kind of like some cannabis moment in your life that you can't explain to someone else until they get high like you got high, but you can actually defend it as a position, not just an experience, a truth that you can proclaim and contend for in the world of ideas. That's why we do our Christianity Explained course. Dave has led so faithfully, and Dave will remind you, it actually isn't a course. It's primarily a one-on-one material for you to use with your loved ones, your coworkers, to open up the scriptures, to take the Gospel of Mark, and to answer, who is Jesus, and what does it mean to follow him? Well, keep reading. Verse 18, Paul gets tackled now by two of the dominant worldviews of the day, two of the best-selling philosophies. Look there. It says, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Who are these folks? Epicureans, on the one hand, say, hey, life is all about avoiding pain and pursuing pleasure. Do whatever it takes to feel good. Escape, get away, live it up. Eat the best foods, drink the finest drinks, because tomorrow we die. Sound familiar? Sound like probably 9 out of every 10 Joe Burgers? Epicureans, religiously speaking, theologically, you would call them a kind of deist. Oh, sure, God exists, but he's distant, he's detached, he's aloof, he's uninterested in our daily lives. So we're not accountable to him. We'll only answer to ourselves, basically. There's no afterlife. There's no judgment. After you die, that's it. Body and soul just disintegrate. Food for worms. 6 feet under, as they say. Those are the Epicureans. They're still around. They just wear different uniforms. And then there's the Stoics, right? For them, it went more like this. Ah, pleasure and pain aren't bad or good. Whatever fate sends your way, you just got to learn to endure it with indifference and be self-sufficient. What was the movie about South African history based on the favorite poem of our founding and honorable state president, the father of the new South Africa, when he was in prison for 27 years? The favorite poem by William Henley, I believe it was. The name is Invictus, and it is a song of stoicism. It is a godless song of a Stoic. Stoics are still around, just wearing different clothing. Ah, they say, be self-sufficient. Life is all about self-mastery and virtue, living harmoniously with nature. Don't get too stressed about anything, as Bob Marley would say. Don't worry, be happy. And religiously, theologically, that unlike the Epicureans who were more deistic, the Stoics were more pantheistic. Really, everything is a part of God, don't you see? And so you have opposite ends of the philosophical spectrum here. You have the Epicureans appealing to man in a sensual, fleshly fashion. And you have Stoicism appealing to man intellectually. Both, however, are materialistic and man-centered at the core. They dethrone God, they enthrone man at the center of the universe, and they reject Christ like all other worldviews today. Now, what did these gurus of the day think of this little Jewish preacher from Tarsus? Well, they made no mistake about that. They chose one of their most insulting, belittling, demeaning terms in the Greek. Listen, verse 18. And some of them were saying, what would this idle babbler? In case you're wondering, that's not a compliment. Athenian slang. Cynically, they call him a seed picker in the original. That's the compound word in the Greek. A scavenger bird, a scrap collector. The greatest Christian preacher of all time, the author of some 13 books of the New Testament, to whom we owe all of Christianity around the world today, and whose letters we still read 2,000 years later, was called by these proud fools and these arrogant intellectuals a little seed picker. And by the way, what are their names? Anyone know the names of those? We all know Apostle Paul. We don't know one of their names. I love that irony. But on that day, they were sure, he's the fool, we're the clever ones. Seed picker, no original ideas of his own, all he can do is borrow. He's an amateur philosopher, a wannabe third-rate journalist, just grabbing for scraps from the table from the real scholars of the day. Look again at the text. What would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They're so confused by this Christian message, so convinced of this lunatic Paul. They seem to think he's preaching two gods. First of all, a god with the Jewish name, Jesus, Jesus. Okay. And then there's this Anastasis. We know the name today, Anastasia. The Greek word for resurrection. That's a female word. So this Jewish God Jesus must have a consort, a female companion named Resurrection. Who's ever heard of anything so ridiculous? A person coming back to life. Verse 19, keep reading. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, and by the way, the Areopagus, literally it's the council or the court of Ares, the Greek god, anybody know? Some of you have had a better education than some of us who went to, didn't have the privilege of a good Christian education like some of you have had, right? Ares was the god of war, right? Or the god of thunder. And in the Latin, it was known as, he was known as Mars. So this is also known as Mars Hill. Areopagus was the constitutional court of Athens. They would judge and sit in adjudication over legal and cultural and philosophical matters. It's on that very place where Socrates was tried and sentenced to death centuries earlier. I've been right up there. I've stood in that solemn place. Keep reading, verse 19. They bring him up to the Areopagus and they say, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? It's time to vet the Johnny come lately. I mean, this is the ancient equivalent of the editorial board of the New York Times, or perhaps BBC or CNN. The Areopagites had to be cultural gatekeepers. I mean, someone has to protect this city from anything that's not chic and sophisticated and savvy enough to fit the Athenian ethos. Verse 21. Now, look at verse 20. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Verse 21, now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. It was all about hopping on the latest bandwagon, the biggest fads, the newest novelties. Paul's the next YouTube video to go viral. And so, big tech, otherwise known as Big Brother, has to check him out to see whether they should cancel or deplatform his videos or not. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, the lesson for us here? Athens was the smartest place in the world at that time. And yet Dr. Luke is illustrating for us, and the Holy Spirit is showing us a powerful lesson. Without Christ, all the learning and all the education and all the culture in the world only makes you a smarter fool. That's all. For in the wisdom of God, he made foolish the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians tells us, right? For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the debater? Where is the scribe? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Jews asked for signs. Greeks asked for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block. To Greeks foolishness. And so it was on that day in Athens with the Apostle Paul. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1 tells us. Worldly wisdom only feeds your pride, increases your idolatry. We hear it everywhere today. Listen to the science. Get on board with the experts. And on the mantras go. Follow the geniuses of the day, leading us down a dark, dark path. Paul's up against a tough crowd. It's going to take uncommon courage and exceptional skill to proclaim the gospel to these scoffers. It's going to take a preacher who is confident of the gospel's power, who understands his audience, and can proclaim the gospel clearly to them. Verse 22, and so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." There is an important tone of respect and courtesy here, combined with some sanctified sarcasm. In other words, you folk, I gotta give you one thing. You do a whole lot of worshiping. You sure are worshipers. Verse 23, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God." He finds a perfect segue for declaring the gospel to them. He's wise, and so should we. Jesus used living water, for example, or bread. And so he uses this altar, even a pagan monument, as a bridge to the gospel message. And just in case they had left out any gods, the Athenians had erected this generic catch-all altar to an unknown god. You know, just throw a few extra offerings on that altar occasionally, and so those no-name gods don't feel left out. And then at the end of verse 23, Paul's sermon strikes its first direct blow. Look at that. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance." Ouch. Athens, the last place in the world you would think of as ignorant. And he begins his sermon with the I word. "What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." So wise, so intelligent, but you haven't even learned the name of one of the gods you worshiped. And so we see, friends, man is incurably religious. I mean, think about it today. The surest way to get yourself laughed out of a university classroom would be to say something like this. "Perhaps the reason every society in the world, from the most primitive to the most advanced, has some sense of a god or gods and some symbols of worship could be because there actually is a god." Did you just say that? God exists. "There's the door," says the modern society, said the Athenians, as we'll see in a moment. And so we come to Paul's main sermon, and there's three questions that he answers here in his sermon, verses 23 to 31. First of all, who is God? And then second, why are we here? And then third, how can we be ready to meet him? Who is God? Why are we here? And how can we be ready to meet him? Three questions Paul's sermon answers so that you will turn from idols and worship the true God and be ready to meet him one day. And as a model for Christians, for witnessing to unchurched pagans, to total outsiders to our faith, to people who have no Bible and have none of our Christian categories. First of all, who is God? Verses 24 and 25. Children, you have or you will one day, maybe on the ride home today, ask your parents, who made God? What is God really like? Is he like us as humans? And the answer from God's word, the Bible, comes back loud and clear. No, emphatically no, he is very different. Look at what Paul says here in verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. In other words, your Athenian religion has got it all wrong. As he waves his hand upward towards the Acropolis with the famed Parthenon temple, he says, you think your handmade temples can house the creator of the universe? You think you can serve him with all of your sacrifices? You think God needs your elaborate worship and your fancy buildings that somehow you have to feed him with your offerings? No, he doesn't. He doesn't need anything because he made everything. He's independent. You are dependent. No one made him. No one rules him. He's Lord of heaven and earth. No place can contain him. He created space itself. No one can manipulate or coerce him or twist his arm to get something from him. He's supreme. He's superior to all of your lesser gods of Greek mythology, with all their changing moods and all their flaws, and Jupiter this, and oh, but Zeus woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Oh, but Artemis had a rough night, and on, the folly went for centuries. He's not just the god of war, or the god over here of the sea, or the goddess of love over here. Are you ready for this? He is the maker and sustainer of all that exists. He spoke, and in 6 days, out of nothing came everything. You Epicureans, you think the world evolved out of eternal matter, but it didn't. Some of you think the universe created itself. Not so. All came from the eternal mind of an infinite creator. And God didn't just breathe the first breath of life into Adam. No, listen to what Paul says there in verse 25. Every breath ever breathed, ever since then, every beat of your heart, every living thing, every atom, every molecule, every particle of life in every galaxy in the universe, all owes its existence to him and continually draws its life from him. You don't get a more God-centered message than that. You can see why Francis Schaeffer, debating and evangelizing with European backpackers 50 years ago, and not much has changed today except our society is more post-Christian, more atheistic, and more confused, and more open to spiritual conversation as well. And these are days of great opportunity. And Schaeffer would often say, if I have an hour with an unsaved, atheistic young person today, I'll spend 55 of those minutes explaining the doctrine of God and creation and sin. Otherwise, they'll never be ready for Jesus. You say, Jesus is the answer. And if they're honest, and many of the young people are, and their art and their music is very honest nowadays, in all of its despair, you say, Jesus is the answer. If they're straight with you, they'll say, but what is the question? What is the question? Because they don't bow before the Creator. They don't tremble before his law. They don't acknowledge his justice. They deny his very creation. God is creator. God is sustainer, omnipotent, omnipresent, sovereign and self-sufficient. This is who he is. The second question now, why are we here? Why are we here? Verses 26 to 29. Keep reading. Paul says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. You Athenians, you think you're the superior race, that all others are barbarians. However, humanity all stems from one source. Scripture is clear. We all have the same papa, Adam. There's only one family tree, not some forest or grove of trees. All notions of racial superiority are banished once you realize we have a common origin. as well as a common purpose. After creating us, Scripture is clear, God scattered us across the planet to subdue the earth. Friends, I trust you understand, there is no such thing as races. The one lie that has shattered this country and much of the world is anti-God and anti-biblical. Races do not exist. That comes from the pit of hell with a forked tongue. There is one human race from Adam and from Noah. Truth sets us free from a world of lies. Look at the text. From one man, verse 26, every nation of mankind. There's many ethnicities, nationalities, and cultures, but one human race. Keep reading, verse 26. And having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, Epicurean said, no, chance has put me here. The Stoics said, no, fate governs my life. Africans say the spirits control things. Westerners are so clever with their PhDs to educate us about a Big Bang has put us here. Not so, says the Word of God. No, a sovereign God, a personal creator, places you where you are. He rules the rise and fall of nations, the migrations of every culture, the circumstances, the story of your life. Why were you raised in a Christian land and not a Hindu land and not a Muslim land? A sovereign God has planned it, and he's done it for a purpose. Keep reading, verse 27. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. What a wonderful truth. If God put you there wherever you are, then guess who was already there before you? He was. Whether you are in a palace or a village, a crowd or a closet, a city or a desert, God is there no matter your culture, no matter your rank, your education, your income, your age, your station in life. God is there. If you're where you go, you bump into God. The problem is you don't realize it. Paul is saying, you Athenians, you pride yourself in being so enlightened, but you are still in darkness. It's a common term we hear today, a denialist. These are the ultimate denialists who reject the very existence of the living God everywhere they turn. He is near, says often the Bible. What a tragic picture we are given here of humanity outside of Christ. Sincere people all over the world, like a man in a dark room trying to find a light switch, groping and fumbling around. It's so close, and yet it's so far. These descendants of Adam, you before you were saved, dear friends and loved ones and neighbors that you and I have, made in God's image, made to know and serve God and find only in him true satisfaction. They have this insatiable thirst. Some of them admit it, there is a spiritual quest that they're on. They're looking for ultimate meaning. They're searching for purpose in this broken world. Augustine was right. Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. They think, oh, they'll find satisfaction here or there. And more than ever, we have an opportunity to proclaim this truth to them. It's because of the blindness of sin that you keep groping through whatever tradition or religion or fears or lies or spiritual experiences and experiments and those endless coffee chats with your spiritual friend and those fireside conversations and searching, groping, bumping into truth, but not acknowledging it. How many more gorgeous sunsets? How many more high-felled thunderstorms? How many more evidences of the Creator will you keep stumbling over until you realize there is an author, there is a maker behind it all. He is so very near. And who will go and tell these dear people? When will we open our mouths and proclaim there is a God to find? He is not hard to find. For any who will come to him through Christ his Son, he is very near. Keep reading, verse 28, Paul says, for in him we live and move and exist, and even as some of your own poets have said. This infinite personal God is your very environment, ever present, inescapable, surrounding you with his revelation. And Paul, being well educated himself in Tarsus, cleverly pulls now from one of their own Greek poets, Aretas from the 3rd century BC, a pantheist, writing about children of Zeus, and Paul hijacks it for a gospel message. He's going to beat them at their own game. He recognizes common grace in the most pagan cultures, where there's a faint echo still of biblical truth. What does Romans 1 say? And what can we say when we witness? Don't, my friend, I know it feels like you don't know the God I'm talking to you about. It doesn't make sense. I actually need to tell you, based on the scriptures, the word of God, you know my God. You're just denying it. Romans 1 says you're suppressing it. My prayer is that you'd repent and acknowledge it, but you already know him. You're just a fugitive on the run from him, and he's coming after you, and he gave his son. You know, don't deny it. Bow today and receive his son now, while there's still time. Paul is not saying that they're saved here, that everyone is a child of God by salvation. He's simply referring to creation as he's already been doing. Desmond Tutu, the archbishop, came out with a book a few years ago with a lovely title. In case you wonder where he really stands theologically, the title is God is Not Christian. Title of Tutu's book, God is Not Christian. And in the book, he uses this text, one of his main scriptures, to claim that everyone is saved, and basically universalism, hell has frozen over and everyone will end up in heaven because all are God's children. That's a lie. That is a twisting of this scripture. It's not what this text means. It's not what the Bible teaches anywhere. He's simply saying that God has created us, made us in his image. But the whole point is Paul's about to call them to repentance because they need to be saved. Keep reading, verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. This is in your face preaching. Here we are in the sculpting capital, the image headquarters of the world. And Paul says, if this God made us as his offspring, how could he be some man-made block of metal or stone? If we are living and thinking and feeling sentient beings, then so must be the one who made us if we came from him. How insulting to say that we resemble some lifeless chunk of wood. To worship idols is to look at a cold, dead rock and say, hey, Dad. How? How could the impersonal produce something personal? That's the folly of modern evolutionary teaching as well, that if enough atoms keep banging around long enough and get lucky, voila, a human being. What fools our idolatry makes of us. And Paul understood their worldview. What now? What if someone there on Mars Hill was listening to what Paul said and started to feel convicted about their idols and exposed in their false religion? What if someone here today is starting to realize that they have a wrong view of God? Here is the answer, number three. We've seen who is God and why are we here. Third, how can we be ready? How can we be ready to meet him? Paul's stunning sermon here, friends, it spans across the ages from God as creator in time past to God as sustainer in time present to God as judge in the future. Look at verse 30. Therefore, in light of all that he's proclaimed to us about the living God and about his purpose for us and for all of humanity, and in all of history, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, the I word, twice at Athens. Do you understand? This was the one city on the planet that was not ignorant, and they were sure. Here we have an age in which the Christian church is bending over backwards to conform to society, to please our neighbors, and to try and impress pagans. And Paul stands up and tells Athenians with love but boldness, you are ignorant. Where is that boldness today in the Christian church? To lovingly understand and to address the worldview of the lost and to give them the truth and not soft pedal it and sugarcoat it. Paul says, in the days past, God overlooked the times of ignorance. But now God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. In God's mercy, he didn't judge idolatry as severely as he could have. He didn't withdraw his common grace and instantly wipe out pagan cultures like they deserved. And so the command comes here and throughout the Bible, clear and universal. God is now calling all to repent. Not just asking you to add him to your life, not just to make him your 3,000th friend on Facebook, not just to add him to your name of list of contacts, not just to try him out for a while, not just to make a little extra space for God in your busy life. No, here's what God commands, then and now, if you want to be ready to face him one day, turn, repent, do a 180, change your mind, be ashamed of your folly, forsake your idols, leave your dead religion and your self-worship, and turn to the living God. As we've seen already, he is our creator, he's our sustainer, we owe our lives to him, he's constantly near and longs for you to know him. He can deliver you from dead idols, from dark ignorance. He can give you true knowledge. But there's another compelling reason. Notice now, verse 31, the supreme reason you must repent, and that we call all lost sinners to turn and repent. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof all men by raising him from the dead. Paul says, this unknown God I proclaim to you, this creator, sustainer, the true and living God, you will stand before him one day. The books will be opened. All of them, every sinful thought, every sinful word, deed, and even motive, every sin committed, every righteous deed omitted, all that you've done, all that you left undone, all will be made plain. The full video will be shown. Not a moment will be erased. He will judge the world. Notice, who will execute God's judgment? Who will be the magistrate at God's right hand? Notice, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. That Jewish healer from Nazareth, about 20 years ago, crucified and buried outside of Jerusalem. I'm here to inform you, Paul says, he didn't stay there. The victim of Calvary is now loose and at large. In fact, he is seated at the Father's right hand, and he will come again as king and judge. Do you realize Jesus is at the center of God's purpose for history? Jesus is at the center of your eternal destiny. Jesus is the fork in the road that calls you to a decision. Whether you believe it or not, whether you accept this fact or not, all will be judged by this one man, Jesus. Doesn't matter how rich or how poor, educated or uneducated, Athenian or barbarian, cultured or uncultured, it'll make no difference on that day. God will not ask you, how clever were you? What's your level of genius? How many books have you read? What degrees did you have? How much money did you make? How successful were you? What kind of car did you drive? How big was your house? How successful were your children? He will ask you one thing and one thing alone. What did you do with my son? Where do you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, prove it. Prove it, preacher. And God says, from his word, I've done so already. What greater proof could there be than a resurrection? As we heard earlier, more than 500 witnesses of the empty tomb, the risen Jesus. You didn't need to be there personally. It's an established historical fact. Listen to Chuck Colson on his trip to India. I think this is around about the 1970s. As usual, the crowds wanted to hear this prison evangelist who was once a prisoner, if you know the story of Colson, involved in the Nixon Watergate scandal before he was converted. Colson says, when I was in India, I had many opportunities to tell what Christ has done in my life. The thousands of Indian faces, predominantly Hindu crowds, would nod, smile very respectfully as I shared my Christian experience. You see, Hindus believe all roads lead to God. If Jesus was my guru, fine. They had their gurus as well. However, when I spoke of the reason for my faith, the resurrection of Christ, the nodding stopped. People's expressions changed, and they listened intently. The fact of the resurrection of Christ demands a choice, one that reduces all other religions to mere philosophies and man-made inventions. As another preacher puts it, Christianity is offensively unique in a pluralistic age because for Christians, everything hangs on a marvelous fact in history, not a marvelous feeling in the heart. What will you do with this man? Well, there's three responses. Notice here, as Paul's day in Athens, as the sun begins to set, there's contempt, there's curiosity, and there is conversion. One of the most famous Christian sermons ever, but not a great response. Most of them are thoroughly unimpressed. Paul has stung their intellectual pride. Rising from the dead is no more believable to these Athenians than it is today in our so-called scientific age. You might deify, you might sculpt your heroes after death, but you know they won't be back, and you must admit they're not alive. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. As Phil Johnson writes, these were Areopagite philosophers. They're materialists. Even the ones who believed in some kind of afterlife thought the idea of heaven and hell as actual places where people had glorified physical bodies was utterly foolish and unclean and unthinkable. So when the Apostle Paul gets to this point in his message, it brings the house down. And so it is today, right? Nothing much has changed. Christ and his cross still are a stumbling block and foolishness to the world. They mock. It's too backwards. It's not advanced enough for them. There will be contempt expected, but there will also be curiosity. Keep reading. Others, verse 32, say, we shall hear you again concerning this. Maybe this preacher, it makes some sense, but we have busy lives and reputations to uphold and idols to bow down to and temples to visit. Let's play it safe. Stay neutral. Keep our options open. Maybe someday we'll hear this Paul again. When we've got time. Maybe that's you here this morning. I fear for you. Interesting. Perhaps important. Another day. Another time. One day. And so Satan lulls them back to sleep with one of his favorite songs, the song of mere curiosity, the smooth lullaby of complacency. Anything to get people's minds off of eternity, off of Christ and the need for repentance and the hope of forgiveness. But notice the final response, not only contempt and curiosity, but also conversion. Paul turns and begins to make his way down Mars Hill, and he hears footsteps behind him. Are they coming to arrest him, to beat him as usual? No, verse 33, so Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. God saves the greatest and the least. The gospel grabs hold of the high and the low. One of the very council members and elites, and a common woman. Maybe you, here this morning, are the Dionysius or the Demaris in this room. Maybe you're one of the few that God is calling who will have the courage to step out among the skeptics, to rise up among the scoffers and respond to the irresistible truth of Jesus. But that's only going to happen when you embrace Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. When you, like Dionysius, like Demaris here, are first convinced of your need for him, convinced of your sin, that you have broken his holy law, that you've rebelled against the creator and the sustainer of all things, the judge before whom you will stand one day. You've offended his holiness. You are deserving of his hell. Once you're convinced of such an urgent need, you will not care what others think. You'll be numb to what the skeptics say, and you will only run into the open arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll reach out for those nail-pierced hands of the one who died for your sin, who bore the wrath of God in your place. He rose again to prove it was so, all so that you might know him and know his love for all eternity. Be ready to meet him one day, no longer as your judge, but as your husband, your lover, your redeemer, your savior. And finally, Christians, an application we need to say, was Paul a failure? I mean, he got a very small response for such a brilliant sermon. There's no record of any church being planted at this time at Athens, like in other places. And it forces us to say, how do we define success? Do we define it by relevance and results, or do we define it by faithfulness to the gospel? As Phil Johnson says, that's what faithful evangelistic ministry looks like. It doesn't cower before opposition. It isn't intimidated by human wisdom. It isn't shaken by rejection. It doesn't waver from the truth. It doesn't shift and change to suit the preferences or the felt needs of an audience. It has one theme, and that is Christ and his death and resurrection. It has one strategy to unpack the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection, proclaim it with clarity. It confronts every worldview, every false religion, every superstitious belief, every human philosophy, every skeptical opinion. He says, true evangelism rises above all those things and speaks with unshakable authority because the gospel is the truth of God and the power of God for salvation. Oh, that we, like Paul, would have this boldness to confront, to proclaim, to offer the only Savior who saves. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you are here this morning, you don't know the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of Easter that we love and that we sing and that we celebrate, please don't leave this place without calling out to God to save you. Fall on your face before him when you get home. Open his word. Read his gospel and let us help. Contact us in any way we could meet you, pray with you, answer your questions, or help you. It would be our deepest joy, our highest privilege. Father, we thank you for these examples, for this gospel, for its unstoppable power in the world, turning cities upside down, turning our lives, turning my life right side up. Because of the risen Lord Jesus, because of the empty tomb, because of the forgiveness of sins and the removal of guilt and the knowledge of the true and living God, creator, sustainer, judge, and the one who sent his son to be our savior. In his great name we pray. Amen.